always failing, not realizing that the law was to lead them to Christ. It isn't law keeping that brings salvation, but the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings salvation. So here we are at the last book of the Old Testament, and they haven't kept the law of God again, and God is angry with them. So if you turn with me to Malachi in chapter 2, chapter 1 tells us about the faithfulness of God and loving them. And now the Lord talks to the leaders of Israel. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn away from and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and unto him that offereth an offering unto the Lord. We move down to verse 16 then. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When we say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? We pray that the Lord will add his blessing to that reading of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. I thought this morning we would just for a while have a look at things that maybe most of you have noticed that are departing or disappearing from the Church of Jesus Christ with disastrous consequences. They are found in the passage that we just read. One is that God takes covenants made with his people very seriously. If you noticed the note on the way through about breaking the covenant of Levi. And so God takes his covenants very seriously. There are many covenants, of course, in the Bible. You have the first covenant made with Adam and Eve, which was a covenant of works. If you do something, you will merit something. If you don't do something, you will merit something else. They didn't do what God had commanded. They transgressed the commandment of God. Therefore, the wages of sin was death. And so Adam fell, and the seed of physical death was there, and spiritual death happened to them as well. You then have a number of covenants then running through the Old Testament. You have the covenant made with Noah, which is really a covenant that stabilized the earth, which was condemned and cursed. Noah appeared out of the ark, still in a land that was cursed. Nothing like Adam and Eve. He didn't live in a garden, a luscious garden. He was in a cursed land and a condemned land, and his children would have been under the curse and under condemnation as well. And yet, he was a righteous man. A bit like us. We live in two kingdoms if you're a Christian. You live in the kingdom of God, and you live in the kingdom of this world. That's why life is so difficult for Christians, because we still live in a cursed and condemned world, although we're in the kingdom of God. And after the covenant with Noah, you have the covenant with Abraham, then you have the covenant with Moses, then you have the covenant with David. And finally, you have the new covenant, which came into play with the work and life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many covenants in Scripture. And really, if you come to terms with the covenants in Scripture, you can work out the history of the work of redemption traced right through all of those covenants. So if you spend a bit of time looking at those covenants, the Scriptures will make sense to you. And God takes those covenants seriously. So firstly then, keeping a covenant with God was for the benefit of the people. You see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. So the keeping of this particular covenant with Levi, the commentators are unsure as to what this covenant is, but there it is in Malachi and chapter 2. But it was a covenant that would have brought life and peace to the people. God in this covenant is informing the people of the way of living that would bring benefits to them. And the benefits, of course, here are life and peace. So there are two parts to the covenant then. God has his part and we have our part. And you find that with all of the covenants in Scripture. And here then, the keeping of this covenant by the people of God would bring life and peace. God's part of the covenant is found in Malachi 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? So God's part of keeping the covenant was that he would set his love upon them. Their part was to keep the law or the covenant of God by doing that which the Lord commanded them to do. We see in those things in verse 6 of chapter 2. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. So you actually see then that there is this keeping of the law of God on our part. There is the speaking of the truth of God on our part, and it has an effect on other people. It will either lead those people away from iniquity, or if we don't do these things, it will lead these people to the iniquitous things that we're probably doing ourselves if we're not keeping the law of God. And so the whole point of this covenant then with Levi was to walk in truth with God. Truth was found on their lips. There was no guile in their mouths. And they would instruct people in the right way. In other words, they were to walk in harmony with God, which means they had to live a righteous life, always turning away from unrighteousness and doing that which God has commanded. For Israel, as I said at the start, they were always breaking this law. They thought that just the keeping of the law of God would bring life to them, would bring salvation to them. And that isn't the way that God had intended. From the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, God said that the promise of a seed, the seed of the woman, would bring about salvation to those people. And so Israel weren't to look to the keeping of the law to bring salvation. The law was to lead them to Christ, the promised seed, who would bring salvation to the people of God. But they were endeavoring to keep the law of God and turning to unrighteousness. For us as believers, the one that would keep the whole law of God, the one that would keep it perfectly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a righteous life. He adhered to all of the laws of Israel. He did that which the first Adam did not do. He obeyed his heavenly Father. He is the last Adam. And he lived a perfect life. And he died on a cross for the sins of his people. And so believers in the new covenant are individuals who repent and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're found in Christ. They're covered with Christ's robe of righteousness. Not their own righteousness, but his righteousness. You see, Israel of the Old Testament really is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you get the servant songs there in Isaiah. And as you go through Isaiah, you think that the servant is the nation. But all of a sudden, you realize that it is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed that was promised to Abraham as well. And so even in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God. He believed in the seed and therefore was saved in the same way as you and I would be saved. So believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are found in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. What Martin Luther called the great transaction. Our sin goes to him, his righteousness comes to us. And it's because of this robe of righteousness, because we're in Christ, that the Father looks upon us as acceptable, as justified. It really isn't anything we have done or any laws we have kept. We repent and we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ because we're clothed with his righteousness. And so he sees Christ and us in Christ. Therefore, we are acceptable. But what Christians need to realize is that not only has that taken place, but Christ lives in your heart as well then. And so there is this imputed righteousness that comes to you. You're clothed with his righteousness. The Holy Spirit is working in your life, imputing the righteousness of Christ to you as well. Protestants don't like using the term imputed righteousness because it's used within the Roman Catholic system. But it is right. We have imputed righteousness. Or if you want another word for it, is sanctification. So we're clothed in that we're baptized into Christ spiritually. And then this process begins inside us, for the Holy Spirit is working in us, changing us a little bit more into the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, what does the Lord Jesus Christ, or what did he do? He lived according to God's law. So the Christian will find themselves wanting to live according to God's law. Not because there's some compulsion there, but because the Holy Spirit is working on their volition. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if you want to identify if you're really a Christian, there is this desire in your hearts out of love for Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That will make you, you'll find you doing the things that God requires you to do. You will have a bit of a battle because you've got remaining sin, but it's not the dominant feature in the Christian life. The dominant feature in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit changing you into the image of Christ, who kept the law of God perfectly. And so you will find this desire of wanting to keep the law of God. Not that the keeping of the law of God brings salvation. Salvation was when you repented and believed in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, what Luther called the great transgression. And so we find ourselves, as we see in this passage, we should be living a holy life. We should have a holy speech. And I don't mean quoting the AV. That's not holy speech. It's speech that's seasoned with salt. It's speech that has compassion in it. It's speech that has mercy in it, like the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy, and he always spoke the truth. We will be the same then. We will always tell the truth. We cannot even say or promise something and then go back on it. We say something, we need to do it. That's why politicians destroy me, and those that say they're Christian politicians. We will do this, and then when they get into power, they become evil pragmatists, and they just change their mind. Just can't stand it. So we need to be careful with our mouths as Christian, guarded with our speech. Our speech should be yea and nay. Be careful what you say, because we have to be seen to be always speaking the truth. For me, then, the church to a great degree has lost this whole idea of living a holy life. The Holy Spirit working within you, and the Holy Spirit will move you to live a holy life. So they've lost it to a degree. I know I can't overgeneralize, but they've lost it to a degree. Therefore, there doesn't really seem to be peace amongst Christians. There is no unity in the bond of peace amongst Christians. We're always arguing with one another. Probably not an awful lot of peace between them and God. And I've been a Christian now for 50 years. I know I don't look like I'm that old, but 50 years a Christian. And I've seen huge changes in the Christian church. When I first came to Christ, you could tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian just by the way they lived. Didn't even have to say anything. I'll explain that in a minute. Just by the way they lived. They spoke truth. They were gracious. They were kind. They were considerate. If they had to, they would be dogged when they had to stand for the truth of God. They would not bend when it came to the truth of God. But all of those other elements were there as well. You see them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kind to the poor. He's considerate to the poor. He's merciful to the poor. He couldn't stand the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious of the day. He confronted them. He confronted Pilate. When he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, the Lord Jesus Christ understood that his kingdom was in the world, but he wasn't off the world. It was another kingdom, the kingdom of this world. So he had to battle the way we battle in this world. But things have just changed, I believe. To use the words of a preacher in 1950, a guy called Vance Havner, I wouldn't go with all of his theology, but hey, he says things that are true. He said, "There used to be white sheep and black sheep in the Church of Jesus Christ. You could tell the difference." He said there was no distinction now. All of the sheep looked the same, whether they were Christian or non-Christian. The white sheep, he said, have merged with the black sheep. And now everything is gray. And people are indifferent to it, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no effort to be holy as he is holy. And yet, the Scripture teaches us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, it's an identifier that you're a Christian, that you're living a holy life. If you're not living a holy life and you say you're a Christian, you're kidding yourself. You're probably not a Christian at all. And I know the church in the past had its faults, with a lot of legalism in the church of the past. the church that I was brought up with in my early days as a believer. But you could always tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. But the sad thing is today that Vance Havner is right. There's a lot of gray in our churches. But they don't even know it. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. They didn't even realize. They weren't honoring God in any way. They were coming to worship. That's the whole point here in Malachi. They were coming to worship. They were coming up to Jerusalem to worship. And they were offering corrupt animals, impure animals, in their sacrifices, that which was against the law of God. They were marrying foreign girls. And the whole point of the Old Testament is that the seed was coming through a pure line, and they were mixing the lines. So they were doing those things that God had not commanded. But they were saying, "How have we despised your name?" They were despising him by not living according to the law of God. Difficult as it was, that would eventually lead them to Christ. It's a schoolmaster that leads people to Christ. They were oblivious to the fact that they had left their position of peace with God. Where did it begin? Chapter 1 and verse 7. Ye have offered polluted bread on my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's a church for Christians. This is it. They're coming to worship here. And it's contemptible. We don't want this anymore. And yet they still keep saying that they're pleasing God. And they're not. Polluting worship always begins a rot in the Christian or the believer's life. It's really a mixing of the world's ways with God's way of doing things. You just have to read the history of Israel. I mean, you do realize that God made a promise to Abraham. You obey the covenant and you remain in the land. You disobey the covenant and you'd be taken out of the land. And so you understand then why Israel were always being taken out of the land. The promise was a land for them. Our promise, according to Hebrews, is a land. We seek for a city whose builder and maker is God. It's promised to us. But they were promised a physical land. And if you read the Abrahamic covenant, it's really interesting to read chapters 12 of Genesis, 15 of Genesis, and 17 of Genesis and see the progression in his covenant. And you will begin to see that his covenant wasn't just for a land, it was for the nations of the world as well. We are part of those nations. But these people have polluted this worship of God. You read through the kings in the Old Testament, you'll see that godly Josiah understood that he had to begin his reform by sorting out worship. The worship of God in the Old Testament. And when we look at worship in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we actually see things that God has not commanded that needn't be there. So there needs to be purity in worship. And of course that spills out into your life as well. Because the whole of your life is supposed to be worship. Whether you eat or whether you drink, you have to do all to the glory of God. Paul, looking at the minutiae of life, eating and drinking, but wanting you to extrapolate out into the rest of life. You have to do everything to to the glory of God. You're to do everything with the realization that God's eye is upon you. And there has to be this filial fear. It isn't a fear of trembling, but it's a fear of a father who really loves us, but he still wants us to obey his commands. So the point is, has the church fallen into the same trap like Israel, oblivious to the reality that they're at odds with God's worship? It was mentioned in the announcements about abortion. All life is in the image of God. And if you take that life unjustifiably, murder, then you are at war with God. So we have governments that are at war with God. So we need to see that the church can't just go, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. To take someone's life, to take innocent life, is hellish, really. There's nothing really to compare with. And the Christian church should be against it, period. I'm not saying go on marches or go on meetings. If you want to go on them, fine. But when asked about it, you would say to them, no, this is wrong. This child is in the image of God. And what you're endeavoring to do is destroy the image of God in that child. That's rebellion against God. You don't want to see God's image. So we need to understand then, when we come into the church then, that the worship of God in the church is regulated by principles laid down by God. Now, they are principles, remember that. And principles have to be applied. So you have to work out how to apply. So one church might work them out slightly different to another church. And that's fine, as long as they're holding to the principles. But there are principles for worship in the New Testament church. You find them in Timothy and Titus. Just read those books when you go home. There has to be the reading of the Word of God. There has to be prayer. There has to be praising God. There has to be the preaching of the Word of God. All principles. You can order them whatever way you like. Some people like a psalm prayer sandwich. In my denomination, which is the Baptist, it's a hymn prayer sandwich. But it doesn't have to be like that. As long as you have the elements in it, you can rotate them whatever way you want, as long as those elements are there. And as long as there is the primacy of preaching. In other words, preaching has to be the dominant piece of a service. I think John Calvin had the best way of worship, but hey, Luther had something different, and so had Zwingli. But I think, well, if you want to know Calvin's way of doing it afterwards, and you'd like to know it, just ask me, and I'll give you it. It's just an amazing way of worshiping God. But there are principles laid down in God's Word, and the church has fallen into the same trap, like Israel, oblivious to the reality that they're at odds with God and not at peace with Him in the way that they worship. So we need to get these things right, for the consequences are disastrous. Verse 11 of chapter 1. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great. Where? Among the Gentiles. That's interesting. He's talking to Israel. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord. So if you're not going to do it, Israel, I'll just come away from you, and I'll turn to the nations of the world. There is this walking with the Lord then in righteousness and holiness, because it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. To will. He's changing your volition. You want to do these things. You long to do these things. You long to be holy as he is holy. You want to be holy before the watching world, so that they would see Christ looking out of the windows of your heart, who is being formed in you by the Holy Spirit. Because you understand that if that process is not taking place, if I'm not being changed every day into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit more, there's something wrong with me then as a Christian. Has a detrimental effect on the world, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. To live holy turns many from iniquity. Not to live holy turns many to iniquity. The world is, or the church is to be a light set upon a hill, shining forth for the glory of God, a counterculture in this world. We find then that God expects holy living under his covenants. We find something else, chapter 1 and verse 6. We have to honor and fear him. We have to stand in awe of him. When was the last time you stood in awe of God? The one who is in need of nothing. In need of no one. Absolutely sufficient in and of himself. Doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need a church building. He doesn't need you to go out and witness. Even if you didn't go out and witness, the stones of the ground would witness to other people. He just doesn't need. He's the only self-sufficient being in the universe, which means that you must be humble enough to understand that you are absolutely dependent upon him. That's a tough one, isn't it? That even the gifts you have are from him, whether you're an academic or whether you work with your hands. The gifts that you have been given to you by him, and they can be lost. Believe me, I'm getting old, and sometimes it's hard to remember things. Sometimes things, dementia's setting in at times. Can't remember. You know that person that lives, you know, you just get into this befuddle that you can't, and so your cognitive ability, just watch Joe Biden on the TV, his cognitive ability is going. So even your academic ability can go. God can take it from you in a moment. I know a person recently who has had a stroke. It's a nightmare scenario. If you have something like that, your physical ability to do a physical job disappears as well. You will only have it as long as God allows you to have it. You're dependent. The next breath you take is given to you by him. He sustains your life. It takes a lot of humility to actually admit that, doesn't it? We tend to fight with it. Oh, but no buts. You're absolutely and utterly dependent upon him. And so we find God expects holy living under his covenant. And he wants people to fear and stand in awe of him. Not doing those things is despising your Heavenly Father as a Christian and your Master. And you can do that by polluting worship like Israel were doing here. They weren't revering his name. Chapter 2, verse 5. There was no truth on their lives. They loved iniquity. They turned aside from the way. They caused people to stumble. These people wanted to be accepted by the world, but they also wanted to be accepted by God, which meant they feared man more than they feared God. I remember hearing Jonathan Edwards responding to attacks on him by his congregation, who eventually threw him out of the pulpit. He was never critical of that congregation. But he was asked the question, how could you remain steadfast in the preaching of the truth of God's word? He replied, I fear God more than man. Has the church today lost its way of life, where we've come to this settled belief that if they fear God, they will not be accepted by society? The Lord Jesus Christ feared these things, and they killed him. Whom do you fear the most? Man or God? Will you keep truth in your mind and in your heart and out of your mouth? And you'll not bend because the world is putting pressure on you. And so as we move forward then, have we a settled belief in God's ways, understanding that they're better than our ways, and that we don't want to court the world. We don't want to change our churches to attract the world, make it seeker-sensitive. We should have a seeker-sensitive church, but the one that seeks is God. It should be sensitive to what God wants in our churches. I hope you're in a position where you fear him more than you fear man, because he can kill both body and soul and send it to hell. They can kill the body. Are we prepared to keep our side of the covenant, always doing that which the Lord commands us, because we love him? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He loves us. He said in chapter 1 and verse 2 that he loved Israel, even with all their flaws. He loves us with all our flaws. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. Now, if you heard his voice this morning in this service, and you want to follow him and be holy as he is holy, or is remaining sin in you as a Christian keeping you back from being holy? If that's the case and you're a genuine Christian, you'll be the most miserable individual on the planet, because the hound of the Spirit will be after you. And he's a hound that doesn't let go until he gets his prey. So instead of resisting him, be holy as he is holy. And seek for churches that are living by the principles that are found in scriptures in their worship. I'm not saying leave this place, don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is, every church has to look at everything that they do and make sure that it's in line with God's principles for worship. Then your lives will be put right, because as night follows day, holy worship corporately moves into lives individually. May God help us.